Let me tell you where we're going. We're going to have four main sections. The first one is as long as the rest put together, but we're going to have pictures with that one. And we're going to enjoy God's grace to us in a story, in the parable that Jesus told. Section two, we're going to consider how Jesus was applying this parable to his Jewish audience. And then consider how we apply what Jesus said to them then to us now. I think the passage then demands that section three is a warning to us. So don't get too comfortable. And then we're going to conclude with thoughts on how then should we live together as God's kingdom community. So section one, accept God's gracious invitation. Let's start at the very beginning. Very good place to start. Verse one of this chapter, follow it on the screen. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it legal to heal on a Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on a Sabbath day, will he not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. This wasn't just an awkward silence. Look at them carefully watching him in verse 1. That they'd hoped to catch him out over a legal point, that of healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus turns the tables on them. Did you see? He exposes their hypocrisy, their love of outward forms of religion, even whilst they band together against the Lord's anointed, trying to catch him out. And then Jesus presses the attack with a quick left-right of two parables about two banquets. The first in verses 7 to 11, and the second, our parable for today, from verse 15. Let's follow the story again from verse 12. Jesus said to his host, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, look here at Fatty. I don't know how much of the moral of the story he took away, but he was affected by that word, banquet. Look at him here in verse 15. "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God.'" Yeah, man, he's right, isn't he? The feast of the kingdom of God. Now, please don't picture Mackie D's here, still less sitting with a harp eating cloud cake, sunbeam drink, whatever it would be. No, this banquet was and is to be yummalicious. Jesus had just said in chapter 13, "I tell you that many will come from the east, from the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Brilliant. Or Isaiah 25. Oh, I love this. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Blessed is a man who will eat at a feast of the kingdom of God." Isn't he just? But the very statement begs a question, and I'm going to ask you the question. So start concentrating. Blessed is a man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. What question does that beg? Not rhetorical. Brilliant! Who is the man? Or more pointedly, which of the men sitting at the table with Jesus is so to be blessed with the feast of the kingdom of God? Yes, he is to be blessed, but what of you? Will you eat? And Jesus goes on to answer this question for the Jewish leaders, not with bullet points, but with a parable. He tells them a story to take home forcibly, I think, the danger they're in of missing out on this great feast, if only they have ears to hear his warning. He engages the imagination in a way that demands an emotional response. And so let's take the story on its own terms. We're going to have the reading now. And when I've read it to you, I'll ask, what impression does it make on you as a story? So if you're sitting comfortably, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But the all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. And backwards, still another said, 'I've just bought five teams of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And then the servant went back and reported it to his master. And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" There's a story. Any impressions? What does that make you feel when you hear them say those things, when you see what the master resorts to? Tell you what, I'll answer for you. I think I was left thinking, idiots, this feast that they're missing out. You see that word there at the beginning, kind of, it's a great banquet. Lots of food. And not only are they missing out, they're being rude with it too. Look again at verse 17. "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" You see, this is the second invitation. Already had these men agreed to come to the banquet, but this was long before fast food. So in those days, an invitation would go out. You would find out who's going to come. Then you would slaughter the meat. You'd prepare all the food accordingly. And then send out another servant saying, "Dinner's up." And they'd come along. So they've already agreed to come, but now they're pulling out. And with no good reason, considering all the preparation made for a guest to cancel on a commitment, just making excuses is inexcusable. So there's a story. But parables are not just stories. What does it mean? What is it about? Well, a parable concerns those who have been invited. As we heard earlier, not merely to a human banquet, but to a divine banquet, to all the blessings that God graciously gives us in Christ. Forgiveness, adoption as his child, eternal life, eternal bliss, eternal joy through relationship with God. Just one of those invitations earlier. Come and enjoy the company of God. And this invitation is free. And yet the parable warns, seems almost unbelievable, warns of some refusing God's invitation to them. And such men will never get a taste of God's banquet. Eternal life, they know without even tasting it, would not suit them, would not please them. And they all have their choice. They'll never taste of the banquet. True story. And all the more tragic for it. And yet, a story that we can happily choose our own ending to. And so the immediate application is surely obvious. And one commentary, Banner of Truth, one massive 1,000-page commentary with caps locked down, sums it up like this. Positively stated, then, the one central lesson of the parable is, accept God's gracious invitation. Do it now. Do it. And so, for any here who haven't accepted God's gracious invitation to them to come into the kingdom of the Son he loves and enjoy the benefits now and on through eternity of living with Jesus here as part of that kingdom community, I put this to you, God is going to have a party. Are you going to be there? Maybe some of you are conscious of your sin and feel too spiritually shabby to attend God's party as you are. Well, you're right. But the great thing about this banquet is that God himself provides the party clothes. He can clothe you in Christ, which is a really strange term. But here's what it means. It means that if you only ask it of him, God, when he sees you from now on, will not see your sin, but Christ's righteousness. God invites you, not based on your own worthiness or sinlessness. Look at the people who are invited, the spiritual squaths and strays of Jerusalem. You need only accept the invitation. Come and taste this living bread. And so the question then begged at the beginning in verse 15 of will you eat, turns out to be answered by another question. Will you eat? Will you eat? If you will, then you shall. If you only accept God's gracious invitation to you, you will enjoy all he is for you in Jesus. So let me sum up before moving on with this quote. Jesus himself is saying to all present at that dinner, including the man who uttered the exclamation, and further, to everyone who reads or hears this parable down through the ages, that refusal to accept God's gracious invitation of salvation by grace through faith will result in being excluded from the blessings and joys of the new heaven and the new earth. It's quite bulky. I'll leave that up there. But what does acceptance actually look like? What is refusal of this invitation look like? And this is where we must look at the Pharisees, these pious Jews in the story. For the parable is not aimed at the unreligious, nor the irreligious, but those seated with Jesus, who I think, section 2, are refusing God's gracious invitation. Let me read verses 15 and 16 again to you. This time for a different translation, the ESV. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet, and on he goes. Blessed is a man, yes, but what about you? So note that this parable is told directly to challenge that man's assumption that he himself would be dining at this divine banquet. And with good cause, we've already seen that the answer to the question, will you eat, relies on that other question, will you eat? And over the last few chapters, we've had ample reason to assume that the Pharisees, these pious Jews, were in fact refusing God's gracious invitation. Ask me about these chapters over coffee if you want to chat about that more, or read them this afternoon. But roll with me as I claim that what we've seen of the Pharisees so far in Luke show, in the words of a better theologian than I, that they care more for their own religious systems than for the gracious calling of God. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And yet, even with Jesus dwelling in their midst, they refuse to see that the kingdom has come. They refuse to honor King Jesus. They refuse to look even about them. Here is Jesus. The bridegroom has arrived. Time to party. Why? Because Emmanuel, God, was with them. If only they had eyes to see, they would see and taste that the Lord is good. How foolish they were, and how slow to believe all the prophets had spoken. The Jews knew well the story of God providing manna in the desert. Well, here was the bread of life, bidding them to come and taste this living bread, urging them to come for him, come to him for rest, for Sabbath, for true shalom. They studied the scriptures diligently because they thought that in them they would possess eternal life. These very scriptures were those which testified about Christ, and yet they refused the invitation. They refused to go to him for eternal life. They're like the guests in the story. So if you felt the tragedy of the story of the great banquet, just about the food, then I really hope you feel more forcibly the tragedy of this situation. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem, Jesus said in the final verses before this episode, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. How similar the language to Jesus' parables just 16 verses later, as we've seen. Come and eat, and that same response, nah, not willing. But 12:42, your father is pleased to give you the kingdom. But they reject this invitation. They don't want God's king. They don't want. I mean, look at verse 1. Look at their attitude to him in verse 1. One Sabbath when Jesus went to eat with them, what are they doing? They're carefully watching him. I will not follow this man. If I were to follow this man, just consider what that would mean. And perhaps at the risk of turning this parable into an analogy, I would say that the Jews did accept God's first invitation when they entered into a covenant, into an agreement with God over 1,000 years before. Yes, we will be your people. But what does being God's people look like? Being God's people means accepting Jesus. It means repenting of not having lived with Jesus as Lord, but living with Jesus as Lord. Keeping in step with the Spirit, living out the Shema, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength and mind. But when the reality dawns on them, they prefer shadows. The light has come, and they prefer darkness and Jerusalem. And does what Jesus said to them then apply to us now? What does God's invitation to us look like? It's not to take up our golden ticket and grin. It's, verse 27, to pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He cannot be. There's the call of the kingdom right there. Avenue Community Church, will you follow your king? Are we going to do that? You see, you cannot follow your king and not follow your king at the same time. We cannot have our cake and eat it. We cannot accept God's invitation to us and also decline God's invitation to us. And his invitation to us as a church is to pick up our crosses and follow him, to follow King Jesus. And it's a free invitation. God has paid our way already. Even we are not disqualified by our sins. No, the disqualifying sin is to find preoccupations more attractive than the friendship of God. The one disqualifying sin is to find preoccupations more attractive than a friendship of God. So consider this parable and think how it might apply to your situation. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from a banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. It is right for us to collectively cry out for more of God's blessing. But what if God's blessing to us is not as attractive to us as what we already have? Does that matter? Does it matter if we're not satisfied, if we're not enjoying all that God is for us in Jesus? Need it concern us? What if God's invitation, what if God's blessing to you is an invitation to leave that sin you so cherish? Because that is God's invitation to you. What if God's blessing is an invitation to live with Jesus as Lord of every area of your life? Because it is. God invites you to be more satisfied with following Jesus than with your oxen, your wife, your fields, your money, your friendships, your relationship status, your retirement, your degree, your hobbies, your dreams, your broadband, your house. God's invitation to you, verse 27, is to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Whatever that takes. And dare you consider God's gracious invitation to you to pick up your cross and say, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to me." Oh, aye. And shan't it? Will you eat? Have I really accepted the invitation to enter this house of feasting? Does my life show that I have accepted it and I'm on the way to this blessed experience, enjoying a foretaste of it even now? Do not refuse God's gracious invitation. Now, my provisional title for section 3 was merely warning. And as I can't think of anything cleverer, and as it could hardly describe this section better, section 3, warning. A deep breath. Brothers and sisters, I think that there is a dangerous presumptuousness amongst many Christians. That kind of, I've got a golden ticket, I've got a golden twinkle in my eye mentality, that I can do anything I want now, I'm free. We're not so candid as to put it like that, but I think we do err towards presumptuousness sometimes and cheapen grace. And so it is true that salvation is unmerited. Gloriously true. We are saved by grace alone. Hear me say that. Salvation is unmerited. But it is conditional. Enjoying the kingdom is conditional upon enjoying the kingdom. Delight in God, and he will give you the delights of your heart. So consider the Jews who triggered this parabolic warning. They failed to consider that whilst God's covenant to them was unmerited, it was not unconditional. So John the Baptist said to similar men, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Then Jesus uses the same terrible imagery in chapter 13, just before our passage, speaking of Jerusalem as a tree in danger. If it does not produce fruit, it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And those are the verses just before this parable. And if that's the case for the Jews, oughtn't we, who are Gentiles by birth, be all the more careful to follow after Jesus? For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare us either. The epistles are full of such warnings to us, and we ignore them at our peril. Peter wrote his second letter to a church of Christians, which he feared would stop following Jesus, who had plunged once again back into sin and be worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Many years later, he writes to the Christians, reassuring them that God is patient with us, not wishing that any of us should perish, but everyone come to repentance. So brothers and sisters, if you know this is you, if you're not living a repentant life, if you're not picking up your cross and following after Jesus, although it may be really painful, then beware and repent. God will not be mocked. On to the concluding section, which is a little more cheery, so smile. Concluding section, feast at the banquet of faith. So the people in the parable refused the invitation to a great feast. What kept them from it? Good things, a field, oxen, a wife. And what did the master of the banquet say? I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will taste my banquet. And the Pharisees, they preferred cows to Jesus. Not literally, it's a parable, but Christ, in a word, is the sum and substance of the great banquet, and they care more for their religious systems than the gracious calling of God to pick up their crosses and enjoy this banquet. And us? Well, the only way we're sure to choose Jesus above all else, the only way we'll choose to accept his invitation to us, is if we're convinced that the invitation is great. If we're convinced that the feast is tasty. If we're convinced that Jesus is glorious. Are we convinced? Jesus says that if Avenue Community Church is to follow after him, we must prefer him to all the treasures of the world. We must prefer, as we saw last week, the banquet thrown at the Father's house to eating pig's will. We must prefer one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And the good news we're finishing with, though still a challenge, the good news we're finishing with is this. Jesus is more glorious than idols. He is tastier than sin. And because following after Jesus is sweet, there is no sacrifice for a Christian. Explain what I mean there. We do not yield to the offer of corn when we can smell a steak sizzling. Anything you give up to follow Jesus is not a sacrifice, because the very nature of sacrifice is that you are losing out on the trade-off. You're not. God is more glorious. We are far too easily pleased. If following after Jesus costs you your comfort, is that cost a sacrifice? I tell you, no. If picking up your cross means finding your joy in him above your work, above your hobbies, is that a sacrifice? By no means. Let me illustrate. I still have in my pocket. Hopefully I do. A lot of money. If I offer to swap you my £100 for your 1,000 Thai baht, does it cost you anything? Yes, it costs you 1,000 Thai baht. Would it be a sacrifice to you? Any idea? No, it would not. Well, it depends on the exchange rate, doesn't it? As it turns out, it would be no sacrifice at all. You would make a healthy profit. Sometimes, though, like that, we waver as a church as to whether following Jesus is worth it. Sometimes we're unsure if the exchange rate is favorable because we forget how glorious Jesus is. So will you remind me, please, that he is a fountain of delights? When you see me sacrificing the joys of obedience for the lesser joys of sin, will you remind me, please, that God is glorious? Can we do that for one another as a church? We know each other quite well. Giving our hearts fully to Jesus means that no longer can we keep back part of our hearts for our furnishings of our houses or our appearance. Is that a sacrifice? I say that's no sacrifice. But as I look at our church family and as our outsiders look at us, do they conclude that we are so enjoying the feast of faith that we are not tempted to nibble elsewhere for our joy? Are we captured by a better vision? Do we prefer the heavenly banquet, not just for the future, but now? Because woe betide us if we do not. We must live repentant lives where we do. The call of the kingdom is to prize Jesus, to enjoy all that God is for us in Jesus, to be satisfied in him alone, and to live such lives in this city that our community hunger for our God and come and join us at his banqueting table. Let's pray that we do that. Father, thank you that your Son is glorious. Thank you that for all eternity you have been enjoying him and the Holy Spirit in divine relationship. And thank you that we can enjoy part of that now, even as we see him through a glass darkly. But Lord, we pray that Jesus would come soon and that we could enjoy forever a physical feast of the new heavens and a new earth and a relationship with you unhindered by sin. Father, we do pray, come Lord Jesus, send your Son soon. But Lord, I pray that as we wait, we would be satisfied in him alone, that we would not nibble at the table of the world, that we would not look to sin for our satisfaction, that we would not take your good gifts to us and make idols of them, but rather we would take up our cross and follow Jesus, that we would realize that to follow Jesus, whatever that might mean for us, is better than to turn our back on the Lord Jesus, more joyful now and in the age to come. So Lord, by your Holy Spirit, move our hearts in that direction so that as a church, we would glorify Jesus. Amen.